Okay. So I'm Katie Anderson, and so what I was saying is usually when you teach, typically your morning falls apart. You have a flat tire, the kids are throwing up. Pamela a couple weeks ago had, 101 fever right before she was supposed to come teach. So I told Susan that my whole last 24 hours was just beautifully peaceful, so much so that I thought, something's not right. I said, my dinner last night was the best dinner I have ever received in my life, because some of you bring me dinner. And sorry. Well, it was so perfectly tailored. I was like, thank you, Lord, this is exactly what I would have loved. And then, the night went well. I slept like a baby. I mean, the deepest sleep I've maybe had in months. Woke up perfectly early, and I'm not a morning person. My tea subscription had come, so I had green tea with rose petals in it. Literally, as this morning, green tea with rose petals. I had my Christian music on. My daughter got ready for school. Like, it was perfect. And even my Disney radio, because I actually sometimes love to hear Disney radio. Frozen, my two favorite songs from Frozen are on the radio. Like, I'm coming here singing for the first time in forever. And but right before I left, I looked at the clock, and it was 8 o'clock, and I realized my husband's not downstairs. And he is a man of routine. You can set your watch by him. And he is in my kitchen eating cereal at 7 or 7:02. And this was 8. And I thought, oh, my gosh, this is it. This is what has happened. He's dead. So I just knew it. So I walked upstairs and prepared myself mentally, even thinking, how am I going to teach Bible study if I find his body upstairs? And he has a long hallway that goes to his office. And I could hear the TV going, and I remembered it's signing day. And in his world, football signing day is on par with his birthday, Christmas, whatever, the biggest thing you can imagine. So I'm walking down the hall still thinking he's dead, and I turn the corner, and there he is at his computer, cheeks drenched, wet and shiny, bawling. And I was like, oh, no, what's going on? And I round the corner, and he said, I'm watching the Sugar Bowl hype video. And he was, he doesn't cry when my children are born, but anything that pertains to football. So he was crying. But I just had to tell you all that. Okay, so Pamela has covered so far the definition of coveting and the root of coveting, and today we are going to look at the pattern of coveting. And so let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for this group of women and that we can just meet like this on Wednesday and study your word for hours. And I pray that we don't take that lightly, Lord. I pray that you would speak through me today, that you would prick these ladies' hearts, and that you would teach us and give us a desire to know you more. In Jesus' name. Okay, so last semester I taught on Judges, and I also was fortunate enough to talk about the pattern of sin, and it was that they forgot God, sinned, cried out for help, and then he rescued them. And so today we're going to look at the pattern of coveting, which you can see is see, covet, take, and hide. And it goes all the way back to the beginning of time. So let's just get right in it. We're going to look at Eve. So let's turn to Genesis 2. And I think I might need my reading glasses. So let's see if I have any. If not, I might have to borrow Susan's. Oh, I got some. Okay, Genesis 2. Let's start in verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, let's skip down to 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Okay, now let's jump ahead to chapter 3, and we're going to read the first few verses. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Let me see if I want you to read this. Yeah, okay. You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So, first we see that Eve saw. But what caused her to see it differently today of all days? I mean, she had seen this tree every day of her life, and it's clear from the text that it was the voice of the serpent. Satan spoke to her. And I thought this was interesting because I think this is good evidence that this is the way that Satan often still speaks to us today. In the quiet moments of our fears, it's the voice that he uses, which is why I'm always bugging you all to read your Bibles, because it's like taking that daily pill that enables you to discern the voice. And, you know, I'm kind of... I want you to focus on your Bible instead of like a Jesus calling, because I was thinking it's like if you want to learn karate, Jesus calling might be on par with watching, what is that movie I want to see this week? Karate Kid, or what's the movie that's out now? I want to see it. Kung Fu Panda 3? Like, I'm going to Kung Fu Panda 3. This is me and my Disney songs and Kung Fu Panda 3. But your Bible is like taking the real class. Like, yes, it's hard. It's hard to sort of sometimes read it. And you might think it's boring sometimes, or you just don't get it or whatever. But that's that hard karate class. And I've taken karate. And I had to quit because it was too hard. Because I would show up and sometimes the lesson for the night would be, "We're going to flip everyone." So I would just stand there while some man flipped me on the ground. Anyway, so read your Bibles, because you want to be able to discern Jesus' voice versus Satan's voice. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Okay, you also know, if you've heard me teach, that I have a little bit of an addiction with Facebook, and my addiction is not the norm. It's that I like watching those stupid animal videos, or... like, I scroll down my feed looking for the dumb videos that most of you probably pass. So I saw one recently of a real live shepherd, and he was standing. Have any of you seen this video? Okay, good. This is good. This was a shepherd standing against a fence. I could see all of his sheep out in the field grazing, and he had, you know, I don't know, like 8 to 10 people with him. And he taught them how you call the sheep. And it was a weird, like, woo, 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 or something like that. So he let them stand at the fence and call his sheep. And each of them tried over and over again, and, you know, the sheep didn't do anything. As soon as he opened his mouth and made the same sound once, all of the sheep's heads turned and looked at the fence. It was the weirdest, like, they knew his voice, and he did it twice, and they went running for the fence. And so... I say that just to tell you that I think that when we get into coveting, that being able to discern Satan's voice and the temptations that you might be susceptible to, the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you know Jesus' voice, and the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you spend time in your Bible. Okay, so Satan is talking to Eve. So remember last week when Pamela talked of God's sovereignty and his goodness? This is right where Satan attacks. First, he attacked God's sovereignty when he said, "You will not surely die." He's denying the absolute nature of God's word here. He leads Eve to doubt the certainty of what she knows God has said. And don't we do this in our own world sometimes? I mean, there are things in the Bible that God says and it is wrong. And we often say, "Did he really say that? Is that what he really means? Surely not." But then Satan takes it one step further and causes Eve to doubt God's goodness. He leads her to believe that God is holding something back from her, something good. One time I wrote a blog post when I used to be a blogger, and it was called, and I've told y'all this before, I think, "The Protection of Rejection." And what I was thinking about is that on my publishing journey to when I was writing a book, I started to think that if the verse is true that all things are working for my good, then the rejections that I kept getting were good for me. And I could often even then convince myself, if the rejection was good for me, then success in that time would have actually been bad for me. And this week, as I've been trying to chew on this God is good idea, I've had interesting insight. And I'll be honest, I'm not sure how to apply this to every situation, and some are super hard, but I started to think about in my own life when things looked bad, maybe to the world, they were actually good. When my marriage fell apart due to addiction and infidelity, and my husband and I had to go to counseling, it was good. Like, I look back on that, I'm so grateful that was good. And when my husband went to rehab, it was really good, even though in the middle of it, I'm sure there were people who were like, "Oh my gosh, have you heard Lindsay Anderson has gone to rehab?" When he got kicked out of rehab for breaking the rules, that was good. Like, that was a turning point that was good. When I pledged the wrong sorority and lost a lot of friends and transferred to another school, that was so hard, but that was all good. When my roommate at the new college where I transferred to was the foreign exchange student, and because they didn't have any more roommates, y'all, that was good. I loved her. When I tore my ACL because I was too competitive playing tennis and I was essentially benched from playing the sport for 2 years, it was good. Like, I look back on it, I'm so thankful that that happened because my whole game changed because of that. So as we get into this lesson, I just wanted to remind you that it's sort of, I feel like this lesson is a little heavy and kind of ends on a dark note, but just be thinking in your life that often if you are in sort of a dark time, it might be good. Okay, so back to Satan. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He is portraying God here as being jealous of them. And this is God's way of keeping them in an inferior rank. But of course, this makes no sense because it would be impossible for God to make something that would then have power over the one who made it. Satan stirs up discontentment in her heart as well as a longing to rule rather than be ruled, which we will see, you already know, is something that God punishes her with later. So she's longing here for the one thing that is forbidden. Very much like an unhappy wife who might be longing for her friend's husband or that family's money or that woman's gifts and talents. And what I thought was so interesting is that this is happening, like Eve is having this issue in the Garden of Eden where everything is perfect. So even there, unbelief can sort of still arise. We choose what to allow ourselves to ponder and think about, what thoughts to consider. I once read that extramarital affairs begin in your head because if you choose to daydream for hours on end about kissing that guy at work, the odds are is that you will eventually get closer and closer to doing it. I have begun in my own thoughts to argue the same for people who only fill their minds with violent video games or like satanic horror movies. The more you let this stuff in, the more it infects your mind and can cause you perhaps to act out in ways that you might not normally do. Think about it. If you spend 4 hours a day fake killing people, then I would assume that killing a real one wouldn't be quite as traumatic as it might be. And as a side note, I've been thinking lately, because I'm guilty of this, that it is probably not good and weird that our culture as a whole winds down in the evening watching shows like, you know, I don't know what they'd be, CSI or SVU or something. And so sometimes I will joke at my own house. I'll say, come on, honey, let's go unwind before bed with a little murder, some serial killing, and a side of adultery. But that is like kind of what we do, like to wind down in the evenings. I think it's weird. Anyway, the Bible says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So as Eve ponders these false ideas, the pattern begins. She has seen, she's coveting, and then in verse 6, she takes. Let me look back at verse 6. Yeah, when the woman saw that the fruit was good and desirable, she took some and ate it. And then she hides. I mean, it can't get any clearer. She saw. Surely she had seen this tree before, but this time it was different because of the state of her heart. Calvin comments, she couldn't previously behold the tree with such sincerity that no desire to eat of it affected her mind. For the faith she had in the word of God was the best guardian of her heart and senses. So that's what I mean. Like, if you can bury the word in your heart, and there's some verse about that even, that is your strength. But now, after her heart had declined from faith and from obedience, she corrupted both herself and all of her senses. Eve's eyes saw the fruit in a new light because of her unbelief. So then she coveted, and this reminded me of adultery again, in the sense that you can talk to a very attractive man, or you can talk to a very attractive man. I mean, there is a difference. It's a state of the heart when you're having that conversation. As Pamela taught recently, we can know for sure that our longing has turned to coveting when we long for an object that is clearly outside of God's will. Eve chose to think about that fruit, desire it, daydream about eating it, even though God had instructed her to avoid it. Satan wants us to believe that we have no control over what we think or kind of what happens to us, that it's like romantic chemistry. I have a male friend who always tells me that he can't help who he's attracted to. But I tell him he can help who he spends time pursuing or thinking about or throwing himself in front of. Eve took, her heart led her to action. This would be like, I've struggled before with my checking account. I'm not the best manager of money. And I am better now, but years ago, I can remember one time my husband told me, okay, we're going on a really nice trip. Don't charge anything. And so I was like, yep, I'm on board. And then next thing you know, I'm sort of pondering what I should wear on that trip. And so I find myself just, I don't know, surfing around websites, looking at shoes, and, you know, maybe I was looking to see if anything was on sale. And then lo and behold, I decided one day, this is my subconscious, I decided I would kill time before a carpool wandering through Nielsen's. Okay, so I had put myself in a position to see things. I had walked straight into this, and then I was here. Next thing you know, I had took and then hidden it in the back of my closet. So after Eve does her taking, there are consequences. And from one sin came a whole lot of pain. In her case, her sin affected herself, her family, her community, her Lord, and even us. Her physical body was cursed, as now, as you know, she would experience pain in childbirth, and so would we. Her emotional state was cursed, as her desire would be to rule over her husband. her husband, which was her only family, obviously at this point, was cursed as he was led to sin. And then he was got consequences of the pain of his work and toiling on the ground. And finally, God's glory was affected because he had put them in that garden with the special distinction of being made in his image. They were commanded to be fruitful and as a result would have filled the earth with the image of the Creator. But now that once perfect image was broken and marred. So for such a seemingly inconsequential sin, a lot of pain resulted. A modern day example to continue with the one that I've been using might be a woman who chooses to have an affair, which leads to the breakup of her family, which leads to specific insecurities and problems with her kids, which leads them to choose wrong partners or lead their own families in negative ways. Or addiction in one generation that fosters subconscious bad habits in the next and so on and so on. But before you get super depressed, I feel I should say that my husband and I, like I told you, are both from families laced with addiction. And with the help of Jesus, whose favorite activity is redemption, we have been able to stop that cycle, so to speak. So if you're in the midst of something that you're sitting here and you're like, oh, you're in the midst of something covetous or the repercussions even, you've experienced repercussions of something covetous, it's not too late to just turn back to God. It never is. It's like that pattern in Judges. I should have written that on the wall. He will always hear your cry and send a delivering solution. He loves to take broken things and make them right. He's good. I mean, it's who he is. It's like that song Pamela talked about last week. It's who he is. It's who he is. So if anything, these lessons that are tough like this should just help you shine a light maybe on areas that you can talk to him about. Kurt told me one time when I was asking him about Satan, and I think this applies, he said that Paul wasn't paralyzed by Satan's schemes. He was empowered by them. And that did not make any sense to me. But he said, well, you know, if you're in a battle, you want to know your enemy. And if you could even know, like, if you're in a minefield and there's a red flag on all the bombs, like, that's empowering. You know not to walk near those. So that's why you want to ask God to show you areas in your life that you suffer with coveting so that you can avoid those flags. And remember, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out. So, what was that? Oh. Okay, let's look at another example. Let's look at Joshua 6. Okay, this is the story of the fall of Jericho. Now, if you remember, prior to this, the people had been wandering in the desert, and they were living in tents, and you remember they were eating manna that God would provide, and they didn't have homes or fields or crops or anything, and they could only keep the possessions that they could carry around with them as they wandered. So Moses has just died, and Joshua has led them into Canaan, where they are about to fight the people of Jericho. And I will, let's see, let's look at 6. I guess we can start in 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. This is what he tells them to do. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. 3 through 19. Why did I write that? Okay. So God tells them to march around the city for 6 days, and on the 7th, they're supposed to shout. However, in verse 18, he says, but keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All of the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. Okay, so they do this, and all is well, until we read in chapter 7, 1, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. All right, so what happened? Let's look ahead when Achan is discovered. So let's jump ahead to verse 19. And look for this pattern because you'll see it clearly. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Achan, in the middle of battle, still took the time to stop and look around. Those look around at the items that he'd been told to destroy. I'm sure these things would have been tempting to these people. Like I already told you, they had nothing. They only had what they could carry. However, it's only with the eyes of faith that you can see that true provision comes from God and only God. Just like Eve, who had seen the garden and all that God had provided, she chose to rest her eyes on the one thing that she couldn't have. And Achan is the same. He'd seen the parting of the Jordan. He'd seen the manna. He'd seen the walls of Jericho has just miraculously like crumbled, and all they did was blow a horn and shout. And yet he chose to focus on the thing that was forbidden. What we choose to set our gaze on is often a reflection of the idolatry in our own hearts. So while Eve coveted wisdom, Achan coveted material things. My book, thank goodness, asked if it was wrong for Achan to want possessions of his own, and it said no. His longing was a good one. In fact, in every battle after Jericho, all of the Israelites were allowed to plunder and keep everything they got. These were blessings, you know, that the Lord had given them. But first and foremost, this first battle, God wanted their affection, their trust, and obedience. So now we get to see what happened, and this is a little scary. Let's skip down to 24. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. They literally killed his entire family and everything he owned. The irony of this is that that beautiful robe and everything he took, he hid. In other words, he could have never even enjoyed it. I always think of it's like people who steal famous works of art. I one time watched a documentary about all these paintings that have been stolen, and I thought, you can't even hang those on your wall. Like, they have to go locked down in a basement. You can't show them to anyone. I mean, you can't even enjoy them. It seems like such a waste. Our forbidden spoils or unjust gains will never bring us the life that we think they will. They promise a lot, but they just deliver regret. So Achan paid dearly for his sin. He was stoned. His family was stoned. His possessions were burned. And the consequences of that, because of his sin, 36 men lost their lives in the following battle or previous battle? In the previous battle. And it's the only time in the whole book of Joshua that we're told of any Israelites losing their lives. So 36 families lost fathers and husbands and brothers and uncles. And this defeat, the passage tells us, caused all of the Israelites to lose courage. and they became fearful as they went on to their next battle. And then lastly, once again, God's name was affected by Achan's sin because God chose to attach his name to his people. And when they failed, his name didn't receive the glory that it should have. As a side note, I said, Les Newsom is in the middle of teaching the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you all come to that. I admit I'm not a good Sunday school attendee, but if Les Newsom is teaching, I will literally like drive back from wherever I want to be here. He's so good. And he recently taught about how our name is something to be protected. And when a child does something stupid, you know, it affects the family name. And people will sometimes, you know, if you've got a wild and crazy kid, people wonder about the parents or whatever. So the whole family name is called into question, essentially. And this is what was happened. As Christians, we carry Christ's name, and it's not something to be taken lightly. So Joshua first refers to this, actually, when he says, O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So both of these stories follow this pattern. First, we look over the fence at what someone else has got, and we think that the grass is greener and that God has withheld something from us. And you'll notice whatever you want, you tend to see it everywhere. Like when you're trying to get pregnant, everyone you see is pregnant. Or if your marriage is troubled, all you can see are happy couples sitting at the movie theater while you're at Kung Fu Panda by yourself. I'm just kidding. if you struggle with disobedient children, it seems no one else has this problem. But I want to emphasize that it's seeing itself is not the problem. It's the seeing mixed with the unbelief. It's when you can't discern God's voice versus Satan's. At the end of the day, it's believing that what God has given us is not for our best. We end up focusing on everything we don't have rather than what God has provided. It would be like when I gave you all those situations of when I said God was good. If I had focused on the horror that was occurring in my life at those times, it would have been really hard. We can't change what we see, but we can change how we see it. I also read a blog post recently that I may have told you about this woman who was kind of famous, and I guess she had made a video of herself talking about something in her kitchen. And her readers nicely wrote in and said, like, one of them I think was an interior decorator, and said, oh, I love your video or whatever. I wanted to give you some advice. Do you see that backsplash or you see whatever? It would be so cute if you would just paint that yellow or whatever. She gave her some sort of advice and suggested she renovate. And next thing you know, all the girl could think about was, ugh, this is ugly. And it kind of was like a cancer. Next thing she thought, this was yuck. And pretty soon she could not stand her entire kitchen. She didn't want to be in it. She didn't want to video from it. She hated it. And she prayed about it and realized it was the state of her heart, you know. And she suddenly, it was way too long for me to read to y'all, but her eyes changed. And she said, I next thing realized, I have a pump that I can just do like this and clean water comes out. Like all day, whenever I want, clean water, clean water, clean water. When most of the world doesn't have this. She said, I have a box I can put things in and they can miraculously heat up in like less than 30 seconds. I have a giant box that can keep anything cold I want. And she began, like, from left to right, went through her whole kitchen until her heart had changed to such a degree she loved what God had provided and was content. Sometimes, however, coveting can be a little bit more subtle. As we spend money on our own pleasures and neglect to tithe, we take from the Lord. We take away from a friend's reputation by maybe gossiping about her or sharing something she told us in confidence. We take away from needy people in our community and the world by spending carelessly. We might take away from a friend's joy by letting our own jealousy hinder us from celebrating with her. We take glory from God if we boast in our own strengths. I'm taking glory right now for myself as if I came up with any of this, because I did not. And it's just dawned on me. I used a book, this great book. Most everything you've heard came from here. Let's see. Anyway, that book went on talking about the subtle ways that we covet until I was exhausted and frustrated. We hide in a million ways, and we suffer consequences. And anyway, it went on, and I thought, I'm done. I am maxed out on this lesson. But I realized if we're to fight this sin with vigilance, we have to understand it for the evil that it is. We have to grow in our distaste and dissatisfaction if we want to taste and see that the Lord is good. So if you are sitting here thinking, I'm screwed, I feel you. That's how I was when I was writing this. But luckily, once again, in Les Newsome's Sunday school class, we learned that we are supposed to be feeling like we can't do this. That's the whole point of the law. We can't keep it. Thou shalt not covet. We cannot do it. We need a Savior to keep the law for us. Christ's blood is effective to cleanse us from the past penalty of sin, as well as the power that it has over us. Next week, Pamela will get specific as to how to put off this old pattern and put on a new one. And we won't stop longing for things. We'll just crave a better feast, hopefully. So since I've been in a lot of therapy in my life, my advice is that if you're feeling a little icky this week, just sit with it. Like therapists always tell you, don't medicate. Don't, you know, go run 4 miles because you feel bad or drink a bottle of wine. Just sit with it. Pretend you are an Israelite. And this is becoming painfully clear that you need a Savior. And also, you can listen to Les on audio if you want, which I recommend. Where's my pen? Aww. I want to give you the address. Well, if y'all have a pen, it's christpresoxford.org. Oh, here it is. Okay. You can go listen to any of these Ten Commandments talks. They're really good. And you'd click on, I think, resources, maybe, and then audio. Also, if you miss one of these talks, or your friend did, if you're like, oh, I wish I could have heard it, this is where you find it. You'll see Pamela's, mine, Les's, you know, Kurt's. And maybe, you know, recommit to sort of dig into your Bible this week. Maybe look at Exodus, where the Ten Commandments are, and then reflect on the joy of how just a couple months ago in December, that Savior that we need was born. So, anyway, let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus, that as we sit here in our frustration, that we know that you sent someone to keep the law for us. And I pray, too, that you would enable us to maybe sit differently this week, that you would open our eyes to some of the areas that we need to look at, and that we could be open to that and not fight against it, that we could be soft and malleable in your hands, Lord. And I thank you that you're good and that you will bring good out of these areas, that you're the Redeemer. It's who you are. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.